Gracious Father, thank you that salvation is available to all in Jesus' name. We pray we might learn more of him this morning for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Please do grab a seat. Well, it'd be great if you could have that passage open in front of you. It'd be helpful for me, and I'm sure it will be helpful for you as we turn to the scriptures. April the 23rd, 1985. Following extensive market research, the Coca-Cola company launched New Coke. Some of us may remember it. Not many of us, but some of us. It was an instant disaster. Old Coke drinkers of America, the Old Coke Drinkers of America protest group was formed. Fans of the original hoarded it. Coke HQ was inundated with calls to return the old formula. Coke had spent a huge amount of time and money and effort developing New Coke, and 3 months later, it brought back the Old Coke as Coke Classic. Their problem? They'd assumed they knew what people wanted, a sweeter drink like Pepsi, and they got it wrong. Much more serious, of course, is when you assume you know what God wants and get that wrong. And many people do. With the best of motives, they do things and don't do things because they think that's what God wants them to do, but get it wrong. Assumptions are made, decisions come to, paths taken, because they imagine that that's what God wants. Strongly held convictions, instinct, intuition, or whatever, are poor guides when it comes to discovering God's will. As King David discovered in our passage this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's an important chapter in 1 and 2 Samuel. Indeed, some have argued, and I think I'm minded to agree with them, that it is one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible, which makes it really exciting this morning to be looking at it with you, if also a bit daunting. What we have in front of us this morning is not just an historical account from the reign of King David in which God was involved, though we have that. It's not just an account of God's activity in history that reveals his purposes, though it is that too. What gives this chapter enormous significance is that at the heart of it are the words of God's promise. You see, way back, way back at the beginning of the Bible, in the early chapters of Genesis, God made a promise to bless Abraham, and a promise to bless all the nations of the earth through him. The chapter in front of us this morning expands on that promise, gives us more detail, if you like, of how that blessing to the nations will come. It's a promise that finds its fulfillment in what God goes on to do in the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible is an outworking of this promise. And therefore it concerns God's purposes for us and for the world. If we don't know those purposes, or if we don't understand them, or if we imagine we know what they are, or perhaps worse still, know them and understand them and then ignore them, we'll end up wasting a lot of time and energy doing what is at best some very stupid things, and at worst, things that are more than just stupid. Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks, you'll know we've been following the account of the history of King David, king in Israel. His first act of king, if you remember, had been to defeat Israel's enemies and capture Jerusalem back in chapter 5. His second act had been to bring the Ark of the Covenant, that symbol of God's presence with his people, into the royal city, the city of David. It might be called the city of David, but David knew, as do we from chapter 5, verse 12 and elsewhere, that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. In other words, it was the Lord what done it. It's not David's city, it's God's city, the city of the living God. And he'd done it all for the sake of his people. Now in chapter 7, we discover something else that David had done. And we're going to look at it in under four headings, if that's helpful. We're going to look at the first one, verses 1 to 3 in front of you. We see David's take on things. We learn that he'd built for himself, no doubt, a magnificent palace, fit for a king, of cedar wood, no less. He'd done that, and then he looked around, and he sees and remembers that down the road, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord, is still where it's been for centuries in a tent. So he thinks to himself, that can't be right, can it? A weekend away at the Jonas Centre is filling up. This May, it's getting booked up. There are two accommodation options, stay in a chalet or stay in a tent. I'm not surprised that it's the chalet options that are being snapped up, even though they're not made of cedar wood. So David is concerned about the situation that he recognises and says to Nathan, verse 2, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of the Covenant remains in a tent. That can't be right. God's king is not living in a tent, so neither should the Ark of God's presence, he thinks. So it's clear what he's planning at this point, isn't it? To build a second magnificent building, more appropriate for the Ark of the Lord. So he determines to build a temple and runs his idea past Nathan the prophet, who hasn't yet received a word from the Lord about it. And he seems to agree with David that the present situation is less than ideal and thinks that David's plan is a good one. But the best of people, with the best of motives, often get things wrong. And David and Nathan did here. They don't fully appreciate the situation. They have plans, but God's plans are rather different. And in verses 4 to 7, we get God's take on the situation. Do you see? And his take on the situation is rather different. And he makes that clear first to Nathan and then to David. And you might summarise his response here in two parts. Not yet, not you. Verse 4. But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. The only way to know God's take on things is if he chooses to tell us. We only know his plans and purposes if he chooses to tell us. And it was to David and our very great benefit that he did just that here. And straight away we learn two things, that God's perspective and his agenda are very different. Verse 5, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I've moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my Israel people, why have you not built me a house of cedar? You see how God here sketches out, by way of reminder, the history of his dealings with Israel. And he reminds them that through the centuries, the ark has always dwelt in a tent. ever since the time of Moses until now, a tabernacle, a tent, built according to his specific instructions to Moses. It had been sufficient. God had never asked for a permanent and fixed home to be made for the ark. For very obvious reasons, God's people were on the move. I never asked for a house or a temple to live in. I've never needed it in the past. Why do you think I need it now? Don't make assumptions about what is required. Listen to me. Good advice. Then verses 8 to 11, God reveals his purposes for David. Now then, speaking to Nathan the prophet, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. So God had taken David from his rather obscure shepherding role and made him king over his people. And he says to David, know this, I'm not done yet. Verse 10, I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can come have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done so ever since I appointed leaders over my people Israel. You see, there's still more to do. The work is not yet done. There are more victories to win. The safety of God's people is not yet fully accomplished. And it is for that reason that the time had not yet come to build a permanent home for the ark that God says, not yet, David, not yet. And then halfway through verse 11, do you see at the beginning of the next paragraph, we're told it's not just a question of not yet, it's also a question of not you. David is not going to build a place, a house for the ark to live, a temple of God. When it comes to temple building, David, first things first, verse 11b, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, there's a play on words in this verse. David had planned to build God a house, physical house. God says, first, I will build a house for you. I will establish a house for you. House in sense of dynasty, in sense of line. The house of David. How's God going to do that? Verse 12. Onwards he reveals his purposes for beyond Israel beyond David. And so he says, verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, your job is to make the kingdom secure. That's what I'm going to do for you, and then I will establish a house for you, the house of David, that will last forever. And it won't be you, it will be your son, your offspring, who will build a house, the house that you're proposing. Verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So this house, the one that the Lord will make, not the one that David's offspring will build, and that's an important distinction, unlike Saul's kingdom, unlike his dynasty, this house, the throne of this kingdom of David's offspring, will last forever. Never to be destroyed. It will never come to an end. Well, how come? I mean, Saul's dynasty, his house, that barely lasted a generation. Why will this house that you're talking about be different from what's gone before? And the answer comes in verses 14 and following. What makes this kingdom so different? What makes it secure? Why will it last? It will be secured by the relationship of the Lord to the King. Do you see verse 14? I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed before you. Got it? This descendant, this son of David, this son of God, will build a house for the Lord. But who is this son? We'll come back to that in a moment. Before that, does anyone remember George Michael's song, Faith? Number one single, I got to number two in the UK and established his solo career after the split up of Wham. Do you remember how the chorus went? Because I gotta have faith, I gotta have faith, because I gotta have faith, faith, I gotta have faith, faith, faith. Now, I was going to play that over the PA, but it wasn't working, and that's probably a good thing too. If you know the rest of the song, you'll know the context of those words. The faith he's talking about is faith in himself, trust in his own strength, self-belief. Biblical faith is the polar opposite of that. Nothing to do with trust in one's own strength, nothing to do with self-belief. Indeed, biblical faith is not even about believing in God, as the Trailblazers will be learning over these weeks. Even the demons do believe in God and shudder. Biblical faith is not even about believing in the Bible, that what it says is true. You can believe the Bible is true and still not have biblical faith. Faith in the Bible is believing God's promise. Now, the Bible contains many promises, but they are, in fact, all part of or aspects of the one big promise the Bible makes that he calls upon us to trust in. What is that promise? Well, it's expressed in different ways, but at root, it's God's promise to bless the creation he's made. It comes first in the promise we alluded to briefly earlier, the promise to Abraham that all nations would be blessed through him. The New Testament calls that promise the gospel announced in advance. The promise of blessing to Abraham and his descendants has begun to be fulfilled now through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. As people from every tribe and nation are put right with God through trust in Jesus Christ. And its final fulfillment is anticipated in that vision we started with this morning from Revelation 7 of great multitudes from every nation, tribe, and people before God's throne. Now, I realize saying that is quite a jump, isn't it? To go from Abraham in Genesis 12 through Jesus to Revelation and the new creation, summarizing the Bible in that diagram, if you like, it begs a big and fundamental question, doesn't it? How is it that the promise of God to bless the nations of the world through a great nation descended from Abraham, how is that promise fulfilled in the person of Jesus? How does Jesus, one man, fulfill the promise made to Abraham about a great nation and the whole earth? At the risk of great oversimplification, that is what the Old Testament is all about. To provide the link between the promise to Abraham we hear in Genesis 12 and the fulfillment of that promise announced in the New Testament and anticipated in that vision we saw. And the most important link in that chain is King David. We only understand King David and his reign and all this rightly in the light of God's promise to Abraham. He is the crucial link between Abraham and Jesus. And so here in this chapter, God restates the Abrahamic promise to David in terms that prepares us for its fulfillment in Jesus. Let me say that again. God restates the Abrahamic promise to David in terms that prepare us for its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Or to put it another way, Jesus must be understood, if we were to understand him properly, in the light of the promise that God makes here to David. Are you still with me? Blank faces. Have I made it too complicated? If I have, I'm sorry, because it's not that complicated. It really isn't. It's really quite simple. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. He spelled out that promise to David so that when God's promise to David is fulfilled in Jesus, we see how Jesus fulfills the original Abrahamic promise. And the key to the promise made to David is the one that we've just looked at briefly together here in verses 12 to 16. It really is that important. I hope we're beginning to appreciate just how significant these words are. For although it remains essentially the promise that God made to Abraham, it's now expressed in slightly different terms. How so? Well, do you see that it's made crystal clear here? It is made crystal clear here, honest, that the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham will involve a king and a kingdom that will last forever, always and forever. Other kingdoms, they'll come and go, but this one will remain. God will establish his king over a kingdom that will endure for all time, steadfast, secure, immovable, unassailable, unshakable. God's people will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We'll look at verse 14 again in a moment and ask, well, who do these words refer to then? But before we do that, will you just notice first, we didn't have it read it earlier, but I'll go through it now because it's really important. Notice David's response to this word of the Lord that's come to him. It's very impressive, I think. We can't look at it in detail, but maybe we'll return to it one week. But let me just read it to you. From verse 18, notice, will you, first his humility? Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if it were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to your will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant." Notice too, will you, his knowledge of the Lord? Verse 22, "How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears." And notice lastly with you how he understands where true stability is to be found. Verse 23, "And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on all earth, that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed from Egypt. You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised, so that your name will be great forever. Then the people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. I hope you can see that is an extraordinary prayer. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? David had got it. He understood that God will bless the nations through his king and a kingdom that will last forever. So, what happened? Back to verse 14. Who is this son of David? Who is it that's going to build the house of God? Well, as it turns out, it was Solomon. Solomon's David's son in the first instance. In due course, all that God says here in chapter 7 happened. David did secure the kingdom. We'll come to that next week. And his son Solomon came to the throne. That's recorded early on in 1 Kings. And it's Solomon, in fact, who built the temple, 1 Kings chapter 6. And it was a magnificent temple. These were the glory days of Israel. But then the most devastating thing happened. It all crumbled. It was all lost. For the reality was that the kings in David's line, beginning with David himself, as we'll see in a few weeks' time, David, Solomon, and the later kings, they all failed. They will all commit iniquity in verse 14, and punishment will follow. It's helpful, I think, perhaps to realize that the he in verse 14 doesn't just refer to Solomon, but each of the offspring who would comprise his house, the line, the dynasty of David. So the promise of God's blessing here in chapter 6, it was realized for a while, in a measure, but as it turned out, only in a measure, only in part, only in shadow. It didn't last, because if we know our ancient history, and I know some of us here do, and if we know our biblical history, and some of us know that too, David's kingdom came to an end in 587 BC. When the Babylonians captured the city, sacked it, the temple was destroyed, the city burned to the ground, the nation all but destroyed. It all came to nothing. Or did it? For there was a day, some centuries later, when Jesus gathered his little circles of disciples around him, looked them in the eye and said, who do you say I am? You may know the story. It was Peter who spoke first, perhaps for all of them, when he said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Peter recognized that Jesus was the promised King, the Messiah, the Christ. In effect, he was saying, Jesus, You're the one who God promised, of whom Solomon was just a shadow. God had said, he will be my son. And Peter said, you are the Christ, you are the King, the Son of the living God. And how did Jesus reply? He said, you know, Peter, you're absolutely right. And I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do you see? David's son, Solomon, built the temple. But the promise here of God in 2 Samuel 7 finds its fulfillment in Jesus, who was an offspring of David, in whom all the purposes of God would finally reach their fulfillment. The promises to Abraham and to David would be fulfilled. Do you remember, it's a Christmas reading, isn't it? The opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel, the very first words of Matthew's Gospel. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. Jesus is the King, the Christ, the Son of God, who is building the true temple that will stand forever, who is gathering a people to himself, who will become a spiritual house of which that temple Solomon built was just a poor shadow. And Peter understood this. For years later, he wrote in his first letter, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, as living stones, are being built into a spiritual house." In Jesus, the kingdom of God had come. As we've seen, the word of the Lord we have here that came to David had a very profound effect on David. As we hear it again this morning, we need to consider the profound effect these words should have, must have, on us too. For they directly impact all our lives. The promised offspring has come. The eternal kingdom has begun. Jesus shall reign over this kingdom forever. That is the gospel we believe. That is the gospel we proclaim. And there's nothing more important than that. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, thank you that we don't have to try and guess your purposes for us and for the world. Thank you that you've revealed it to us in your word. Thank you that it shows us what a glorious King Jesus is and just what he has done. And pray, Heavenly Father, as we hear your promise to us in him, might be those who receive that promise and respond in faith and repentance. And we ask that for Christ's sake. Amen.